Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yesterday we spent the day, the program, in review, and I want to begin this morning with verse 25. At least that is where we left off, I believe, on last Friday. However, if we begin with verse 25 without the context, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So let's go back, please. I want to go back to verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you were to take verse 25 out of that context, it doesn't, It's just kind of a statement that standing by itself doesn't make a lot of sense. It's one of those obvious things. And yet it's more than just a statement of the obvious fact that God's ways are above our ways. There are some people that would look at that as a dodge and say, well, yeah, sure, okay, to say that God's foolishness is wiser than man and everything is to ascribe God with the characteristic of omniscience or whatever, and that's just consistent with it. However, if you take verse 25 in conjunction with the context, you'll notice it says the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we talked about this last week. The Jews were looking for a spectacle. They wanted to see some supernatural event to justify or validate a course of action or teaching or whatever. Remember, they were coming to Jesus on several occasions asking for a sign. By what authority dost thou these things? Statements of that and questions of that nature. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, were blown out of the water by wisdom, by philosophy, is perhaps a better way to use this word, wisdom. They were always looking for something well-rounded. Their ideal man, and it's interesting, as you look at, let's say, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, often people were referred to the four gospels. But there are not four gospels. There's only one gospel. But there are four presentations, four accounts of that one gospel. There are four because there are four distinct and different audiences that those gospel accounts are pointed at. Matthew presents Christ as the Messiah, the one promised by God for the Jews. Mark presents him, presents Christ as the perfect servant to a Roman audience. Luke presents him to the Greek mind as the perfect man. Now, if you know anything about the Greek culture during that period of time and the time preceding it before the Roman conquest of the Greek Empire, the philosophers and the leaders of state were always pushing the idea of an ideal man. The ideal has, this whole idea has shown up in several different societies and cultures over the passing of time. Most recently, the Nazis of World War II, Germany, were interested in, you know, a race of supermen, men who were people of the land, who were farmers, who were able to carry on mercantile enterprise at the same time without any breaking of stride or missing a beat, could take up arms in defense of the homeland. It is that kind of a thing that the Greeks were looking for. They wanted a man to be able to be a great warrior, to be a successful farmer, an entrepreneur, a man who could write poetry, a man who could act on the stage, a man who could be a politically astute leader of men, people who were well-versed in public speaking. They wanted a man to be a little bit of everything and good at everything that he did. Now, the Greeks seek after wisdom. It is this kind of thing that they're after. You remember when Paul was in Athens, when he went to Mars Hill, because it's where all the all the homemade philosophers were hanging out, and they all desired to hear some new thing. And he talked to them about their unknown god. He had seen in the city an altar dedicated to the unknown god, lest they offend one they didn't know about. And he preached to them Christ. Now they listened to him right up until the time that he talked about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At that point, they walked away from the resurrection. Well, that's foolishness. It did not fit in with their world view, and so they rejected it out of hand. However, it doesn't change the fact that they were still of that same frame of mind. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Greeks it was foolishness, because if you had somebody who was going to be the Savior of the world, why kill him? We preach Christ crucified. If he's really the Savior, if he's really got what it takes to redeem mankind, then the last thing in the world an omnipotent God would do would be allow his son to be crucified. It didn't make any sense to them. And now, if you take that in consideration, as you look at verse 25 then begins to take on, I think, a more clear import. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. But he points out that what they perceived as foolishness on the part of God was far and away wiser in his conception than what man had any idea. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. What they perceived as being the weakness, both the Jews and the Greeks, the weakness of the claims of Christ was the fact that he had allowed himself to be crucified. And nobody wanted to acknowledge the fact of the truth of the resurrection. It didn't make any sense. And so therefore, God was foolish, or the whole gospel plan was foolish, and it was weak. And that's why he's saying in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is the reason we're preaching Christ crucified. The Jews didn't buy it. The Greeks thought it was foolishness. But it's by the foolishness of preaching that God hath chosen. What did he say back in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. Now, let's go on. He says in verse 26, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Now, this is interesting. You note, if you're looking at an English Bible, specifically a King James Bible, you will notice that the words "are called" at the end of verse 26 are written in italics. In the King James, when you see something written in italics, that is an indication on the part of the publisher and the translators that the words so italicized are not readily apparent in the Greek text. Excuse me. They are supplied to give you the sense of what is implied in the Greek. Now, they took this, and they see in verse the first part of the verse, ye see your calling, how that not many wise, they're not called. Oh, wait a minute. Are called is what they assume would be consistent with the meaning. However, it doesn't appear there. What you're seeing Paul do is say, look around you, brethren. How many rich men, how many wise men, how many nobles, how much of the nobility in your particular congregation are there in your particular congregation? And the answer was obvious. No, there's just not many there at all. For you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You see, because people were extremely conscious of their position, because they were extremely concerned with what people thought or their own opinion of themselves, they wouldn't stoop to listen to the gospel. Now, please keep in mind something that Jesus said back in, well, let's turn there briefly. In Mark, excuse me, in John chapter 6, I believe. Let's see if we can track this down. In John chapter 6, along about, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice, please, that a man's conversion depends upon God's dealing with him, God's calling to him. Now, if this are called, in verse 26 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if those are to stand, that would make it appear that God was a respecter of persons, in reverse from what most people would take it. Well, if you're rich, if you're noble, if you're wise after the flesh, I'm not going to call you. And we know that the scripture says God is no respecter of persons. A man's station in life is not the thing that dictates whether or not he's going to have an opportunity to hear the gospel necessarily. But what he is pointing out is the fact that not many wise men, not many of the big shots, not many of the hoity-toity crowd will stoop to it. And yet it is the foolishness, this idea that God would allow his son to die on the cross, that his righteous son would take upon himself the sinfulness of sinful man. Why, that didn't make any sense. But God had chosen to do it that way. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, what does that mean? Remember in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See the same thing in chapter 14, verse 12, I believe it is in the book of Proverbs. It's very true. There's a way that seems like it ought to be. You remember in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, when Naaman went to the house of Elisha, and Elisha sent a servant out and said, go down to the Jordan and dip 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. Naaman went away in a rage. He went away mad because he said, I thought surely he would come out and stand and da-da-da-da-da. Men's preconceived ideas, their conceptions of what things ought to be, as opposed to what God says they're going to be, often are at loggerheads. They're often diametrically opposed one to another. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Look, there's no room in a man's life for pride when it comes to the matter of salvation. Let's face it, no man ever got saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ by assuming, well, I'm as good as anybody else. I'm a pretty good fella. No. It is when we see ourselves as God sees us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're on an equal footing. There's a level playing ground here. Nobody has an advantage because of position or prestige or stature. No. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. My time is gone. I hope you'll join me tomorrow as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Join me then.